Now for all the home folk there at Grace Christian Center, I hope you were paying attention just now. Because when I walked up here to preach, they clapped. You know, I stepped out for a moment, and man, it was raining. I mean, and I didn't know it was raining until I spoke with someone back there, and they were, you know, doing this. And I said, "Is it raining?" And, "Oh, it's raining." So I went out like, "Oh, yeah, it is definitely raining out here." And you know how people say, "Well, you know, it's raining cats and dogs." What? How come nobody ever says it's raining skunks and armadillos? What's the deal with cats and dogs, poor creatures? But then along with that, you ever notice how people say something like, "Well, for Pete's sake." You know, how come they don't say, "Well, you know, for Bob's sake"? It's for Pete's sake. And, you know, "Oh, good heavens." You ever heard that one? Well, how come nobody ever says, "Oh, bad, you know." So this whole thing of raining cats and dogs, where'd it come from? Nobody knows. But we hear it and we repeat it. For Pete's sake. Who's Pete? Where did this come from? Nobody knows. But we repeat it. For heaven's sake. Well, we know heaven. But where'd that phrase come from? Nobody knows. That's the same way it is with end time prophecy. We hear so much over the years, we have no idea where it really comes from. And so we just repeat it. And just keep repeating it. And keep repeating it. And you know, the first service we were together this past Wednesday, I showed you some things in Scripture that that aren't there. What I mean is people misquote them. And the real kicker was the whole thing about, you know, where a lot of preachers and so forth, when they talk about end time events, they'll say, you know, "Well, the lion is going to lie down with the lamb." And yet that phrase exists nowhere in the entire Bible. And I showed you the Scriptures. I proved it to you. And some people, you know, they get all upset and worked up because they're convinced that what they believe is in the Bible, even if it's not in the Bible. It's like a pastor friend of mine was preaching at a church in Kentucky, and service was over, and this lady came up to him, was talking to him about you know, the Bible and how that she uses the King James. And she said, "Bless God, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, then it's good enough for me." She was serious. Okay. Well, see, that's kind of weird, but anyway, you know, these kind of things happen. And so you have a lot of belief and a lot of teaching about end time prophecy that we hear over and over and over again. And yet, if we take the time to go back into Scripture and leave things in context, we can't always find what we've heard. Now, what we might find is a verse that has been used out of context to establish a teaching. But when you take that verse and you put it back in the context, its point of origin, you realize, well, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Now, I'm not going to go back and do a whole lot of review last Wednesday or this morning. Just to say that this morning, you know, we talked about wrath, rapture, and wrath. And we identified the four, I guess you might say, primary beliefs or teachings concerning the rapture. And the number one is the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's where everybody's going to be gone before the final 7 years. Like, you know, if the final 7 years actually starts, you know, on a January 1st, well, then on January 1st, we're out of here. And then it continues on. You know, the I made reference to that fellow that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, and how people just got so weird about that. And, you know, one of my questions was, well, okay, but what time zone? Because when it's October 12th, or whatever it was he predicted or prophesied, when it's October 12th in Ohio, well, it's still October 11th in California. You understand what I mean? Is, you know, at midnight. So what time zone is Jesus going to go by when he comes back? Well, obviously, here we are, what, 32 years later? He hadn't come back yet. Because if he did, he forgot us. Well, he didn't come back. And Jesus even said, no man knows the day nor the hour. As we went through Scripture this morning, and we left Scripture in context, we saw maybe, I don't know, 10, 15 different verses or passages which indicate that we as the body of Christ, as Christians, are going to be here through the entire final 7 years. Now, you can believe whatever you want. Seriously, you can. But we, the Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, you know, Jesus says, he that endures to the end, that person will be saved. And we talk about what that means. And that phrase, endure to the end, literally means the end of the end. That's it. No more. No more beyond that. We saw that in Scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus talked about how that those who believe in him as Lord and Savior, well, on the last day, he's going to come and get them. And that phrase, last day, the end, I mean, that's what it means. The very end. So this really upsets the apple cart of a lot of teaching. But I also this morning explained to you and showed you how that the teaching for the pre-tribulation rapture came about. How it started back in the 1830s with a preacher from London, England named John Nelson Darby. And it caught on like wildfire. Then in 1909, Cyrus Scofield published his Scofield Reference Bible. And that included the teaching that Darby had released concerning the pre-tribulation rapture. And it has just spread like wildfire throughout the church to where now a lot of Christians are going to tell you that's the way it is. And what I've noticed over the years, I listen to people talk about this, and what I'm hearing is people just, it's like listening to a recording of a preacher. They're repeating what they've heard from a preacher. But if you start asking some key questions relative to Scripture, you know, well, the Bible says, you know, such and such verse that, you know, here we go. We're out of here. Then, okay, well, how does that verse fit into the context of the entire chapter? They don't know. Even if you open to that particular verse and say, you mean this verse right here? Then, yeah, that verse right there. Okay, how does that fit into the context of the whole chapter? Here, you tell me. They can't. They can't explain it. All they're doing is repeating what they've heard. And I shared with you in both services so far that I did not go back and listen to the end time prophecy sermons of preachers. I haven't heard one of those in maybe 25 or more years. So what I'm sharing with you, it has not come from all the experts that are out there. And I'm not trying to be demeaning to them. I'm just saying I didn't listen to them. I heard that so much growing up. And Pastor Bronk shared the other night about how he too had heard so many of these sermons over the years. But what we're doing is going back into Scripture and we're taking a look at these things. Now, go ahead and show the first slide. One of the things that is so important for us is to remember that is extremely critical to end time prophecy has to do with Satan's goals. And these are seen in Isaiah chapter 14 and over in Matthew chapter 4. Click forward, please. Number one, he wants to be exalted. Number two, he wants a throne. Number three, he wants authority over people. Number four, he wants equality with God. Number five, he wants to be worshipped. Now, every single one of these, every single one of these can be identified in the book of Revelation. Every single one of them. If you start reading Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is when John begins revealing or passing along the revelation that he received from the Lord concerning the end time events. And as you go through and you read about it, you'll see things about the beast, you'll see things about the false prophet and so forth. Well, every single one of these goals can be seen in the book of Revelation relative to what we would refer to as the beast. We start seeing that in Revelation 13. We might get to some of that tonight. But how does he achieve his goals? Next slide. This is what we want to find out. We know what his goals are, but how does he do this? Well, number one, he does it by lying. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said, you know, the devil is a liar, been a liar from the beginning. He's the father of it. So he lies. His lies are not just blatant. You know, this. I see the grass is green. Oh no, no, no. You know, the grass is purple. Well, that's a lie, and it's so blatant and it's so obvious, nobody is going to believe it. So these lies have to be very subtle. Number two, by twisting scripture. He did this in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. He did this in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus. He doesn't deny scripture. And this is important. He doesn't deny the Bible, but he will take it and twist it and add to it. And here's why. There are so many people who believe the Bible. But if he is going to achieve his goals, he's got to do something that is going to take the Bible believers and get them to believing something different about the Bible than what God has really said. And that's why over in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, you know, the serpent, and he's talking to Eve, and he says, "So you tell me, God say you can't eat this and can't eat that, or what exactly?" She goes, "Oh, no, no, no. You know, God said we can eat of everything. We just can't eat that tree, can't even touch it, because in the day we do, we die." He says, "Nah, that's not exactly what God meant. See, you can eat it, but when you do, you're going to become like God." Here's the thing. They were already created in the image and the likeness of God. There was nothing to gain. But he twisted. First, he found out what they believed, where they were, and then he begins twisting it from that point. And he found out their weak point when it comes to their belief in Scripture, belief in the Word of God. And he twists it, and he began manipulating it, just like with Jesus over there in Matthew chapter 6, takes him to the steeple of the church, if you will. And he says, "Go ahead and jump, because it is written, he'll give his angels charge over thee, and they'll keep you from smashing your feet on the ground." And Jesus says, "Hold on here." And Jesus begins to bring correction. Well, what happened was, Satan, he quoted almost word for word from Psalm 91, but he took verses 11 and 12 out of the setting, and he made them sound like they said something that they never really said. And this was another test. You know, if you be the Son of God, I'm going to find out how much you know about the Word of God. Jump off of this. And Jesus said, "I'm not stupid. And I know better than this." Well, next, number three. He counterfeits what God has done. And this is done through other religions. It's the only way that he can counterfeit this to attain his goals. And what he does through these other religions, he does everything he can to achieve these goals. For people to worship him, for him to have a throne, whatever it would be, because this is what he's after. His mind is so warped, but this is what he is after. Now, the reason he does it this way is because he has seen what works with God. And so he takes what is working with God, and he tries to replicate it for his own purpose, for his own means, because he can't come up with anything original. And so, next slide, please. And this has nothing to do with an economic or a political system. And this is where so many people have messed up on end time prophecy. They make it all about economy. They make it all about the governments. When in reality, it's not about economy. It's not about governments. It is all about religion. Okay, real briefly, just touch on this for a moment. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have the beast, and we also have the false prophet, right? Well, what Jesus warned about in Matthew 24, false prophets. It's about religion. It's all about religion. And this is a key, because when you start studying the book of Revelation from the perspective of it's about religion, it's not about government, and it's not about economy, it's about religion. Well, at that point, you start unlocking various portions of the book of Revelation, and you get a much better, much deeper understanding. The whole, when you get into the book of Revelation, what you're seeing is essentially the final clash between two systems, two religious systems, God's and Satan's, what God has established and what Satan has established. Now, this being true, The Bible tells us, and I don't recall chapter and verse, but the Bible tells us that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, what that means is, if he's going to come up with some kind of a religious system that somewhat mimics what God has done, and it's effective to the point of deceiving some people, then that religious system somehow, some way, is going to be identified in Scripture. We will be able to go back in Scripture and find the origins of this religious system, and then begin. We'll be able to trace it, albeit in one service, very quickly. We'll be able to trace it to see, does it exist today? Is it having an impact on the world today? In other words, are we living in it now? And here's what I'm getting at. Everything that's going on in the world right now is pointing us in the direction of the return of Jesus. The disciples asked, you know, what's the sign of the end of the world and of your return? So everything that's going on is we're headed in that direction. Not because God wants the world to end, but because it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. That set all this in motion, rebellion unto God. So therefore, if this is happening, and if this deception exists today, then it didn't just start last week. You follow what I'm saying? It didn't start last month. It didn't start last year. It's been around for a while. It has, for it to be effective, it has to have been around for a period of time. So a lot of Christians, they want to talk about the vials of plagues and bowls and all these kind of things, and they want to identify a whole lot of, well, let me put it like this. A lot of people are asking roof questions when they don't have a foundation to support the roof. You understand what I'm saying? We need to understand what's going on. We need to understand, if you endure the plagues and the pestilence, if you endure the wars and all this other bad stuff, what he was saying is, if you endure the false teaching, if you endure the false prophets and what they deliver to you that could lead you completely away from me, even though they tell you they're somehow associated with Jesus or God or Christ, he said, if you endure that, then you're the ones who will be saved. You have to endure to the end. So a lot of Christians want to know what's going on and what's going to happen, but quite frankly, some of them just don't seem to want to know why. They really don't seem to want to know the vital details. All right, well, let's take a look here. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Because remember, the end times, the book of Revelation, all these things that are happening, it is all based, it's all focused on religion. But if that's what we've never heard, in other words, and you can go ahead and click to the next slide. It's all about end times and religion. If we focus on the religion aspect of it, we'll begin to see where the economics and the governmental aspect begin to fall into place. But our starting point has to be religion. Now, here's one way to think about it. How does the Bible start out? In the beginning, God. See that? Okay, that's pointing us to a starting point of, quote, religion, if you will. So as we go through this, we're going to understand how all of this began. Now, the title of tonight, Isaac, Ishmael, and the Promise. Now, for some people, they're going to see some things that they've never seen or heard before relative to end time prophecy. But that's all a part of our learning. Because if you remember, we saw how in Daniel, he was receiving a vision, and the Lord was revealing things to him about end times. But then at one point in Daniel chapter 12, he is told, Daniel, seal up the book. Seal it up. Close it and seal it up. Two times he is told, seal up the book. And so Daniel sealed up the book, which means there were things, figure of speech, there were things he had written down that were sealed up, and nobody else read it But then we get over into Revelation. And we see how in Revelation chapter 5, John is up there and he sees, you know, there's, you know, the Lamb and there's a book. And you know, who can open the book? And nobody could be found. And John is crying. And then this elder that's standing says, no, it's okay. Don't worry. Because the Lamb of God, he is able to open the seals of the book. And so what we see is the book in Daniel chapter 12 is now being opened. And it's being revealed. The details are now being put together. What we see in the book of Revelation has to do with what was written in that book that was sealed up until the end time. Now, I think I told you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, correct? All right, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, but we don't have time to go through every single chapter. We're going to like go to the high points here, okay? So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here we see the initial declaration from God to Abraham. Right, here he's Abram. Later he becomes Abraham. And God says, all right, this is what I want you to do, because out of you will be a blessing that comes upon everybody in the world. All right, now turn over to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So God is telling him right here, you're going to be instrumental in bringing a baby into this world, and that will be your heir. That baby that is born will be your heir. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in my stead to my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Verse 16. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now we'll stop right there and think about this. God appeared to Abram, and he says, look, Eliezer won't be your heir, but your heir is going to be somebody you're instrumental in bringing into the world. Well, we get to this passage, and sure enough, Abram has been instrumental in bringing a baby into the world. So doesn't it kind of seem like this is the heir? Okay, now, if you didn't read any further, you could conclude this child named Ishmael is the heir, correct? But we're not going to stop here. We're going to read some more. Look over in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Jump over to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time, at this set time in the next year. Now look at this. Up until now, Abraham easily is looking at Isaac, as Ishmael, as being the heir. Well, then God intervenes. And God says, nope, that ain't going to work. Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, I know you think you're too old, and I know you think she's too old. But I'm telling you, she's going to have a baby. And when she does, you name him Isaac. And Abraham, I want you to know something. My covenant is going to be with him, meaning not with Ishmael. You see this? Now notice something in verse 20. God says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Now this is critical, because prior to this, God and Abraham had established a covenant. We won't go through the process of how the covenant was established and the animal that was cut and all everything they did. But God now is covenant partners with Abraham. And because of that, when Abraham goes before God and he says, oh, that Ishmael would live and be blessed, and you know that everything would be okay with Ishmael, God says in verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. In other words, I'm responding to a request by my covenant partner. Another way to say it would be this, and I'm paraphrasing, I get it. It's almost like God was saying, well, you know what? I really hadn't planned on doing too much of anything for Ishmael, but because you and I have a covenant, and you have asked me to bless him, then because of my covenant relationship with you, I will then act upon that request, and I'll bless him. And notice he says, he'll be fruitful and will multiply exceedingly. Now notice, 12 princes shall he beget. All right, now, this is our first clue of something parallel going on. Remember, how many tribes are there with Israel? 12 tribes. And we know there was Isaac, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then Israel had the 12 children, the 12 sons. And they are considered to be the like patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we're seeing an opposite to that, that he will have 12 princes. But he reaffirms in verse 21, God says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. Okay, now turn over to Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 8, it says, and the child grew, speaking of Isaac, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Well, he loved Ishmael, and I understand that. But God, verse 12, says unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God is reaffirming to Abraham, Ishmael's not a part of this. Now, we're not going to go over into Galatians chapter 4 and read all about, you know, cast out the bondwoman and the difference between, Isaac and the symbolism and all this. But this word in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. That word mocking is an interesting word in that it implies a teasing or a provoking. Or well, it almost kind of lends itself into an area of like bullying. And so she, Sarah sees this. Now remember, Isaac, like he's a teenager by now. I mean, Ishmael is a teenager by now. And so he's picking on his little brother, all right? And Sarah says, oh no, we ain't having that. And she goes to Abraham and says, get him out of here. And Abraham's like, man, I don't want to do that. I mean, that, you know, that's my son. And God says, Abraham, send him on his way, him and his mother, because I am establishing my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 22. In verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Notice God says, your only son Isaac. This is incredible because God knew that Abraham was instrumental in bringing Ishmael into the world. But it's like God is just completely ignoring him. Nothing to do with him. And he says, your only son. That's because Isaac was the son of the covenant. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son of faith. Isaac was the one through whom God was going to establish everything he was going to establish. And so God is reaffirming to Abraham, Ishmael is not a part of this. Now look over in Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, into Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. See that? Unto thee and thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed in, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So twice God is saying, Isaac, here's what I want you to do. And I'm going to reaffirm to you that I am going to give to your seed all these countries. Now, it's very critical. All right, now turn over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And take a look at, let's see here. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Who's missing? Ishmael. God never swore anything to Ishmael. Now remember what God said a little bit ago to Isaac about your seed, to them I will give all these countries. Remember that? And here he says, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's nothing in there about Ishmael. He didn't make the promise, I'll give them these countries. He said, no, Isaac, to your seed, I will give all these countries. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus is speaking. He says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Ishmael's not in there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now look over in Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus is speaking again, and he says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read, that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now this is interesting, because what this is saying here, if you start going back to what we've already read about Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, all of that, and then we go forward, all these passages we've seen so far, and now Jesus makes this declaration where God says, you know, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, apparently he is not the God of Ishmael. Otherwise, why isolate like this? Where is Ishmael in all of this? And he says, he's the God, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, once again, this seems to imply something about Ishmael that is not true about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now look over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, pick it up in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up, look at this, his only begotten son. Excuse me. Somebody else was begotten before Isaac. Not from God's perspective. From God's perspective, the only son, the begotten son that he's talking about here was Isaac. Because again, Isaac was birthed out of that relationship between Abraham and God. Ishmael was not. And he said, of whom that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. All right, now, Ishmael is not mentioned here. In fact, he's not mentioned beyond what we saw there in Genesis. He is mentioned later on when Abraham dies. And then they have the funeral. Ishmael comes back to join with Isaac for the funeral of Abraham. But in everything that we've read, Ishmael is not here. Not one time, not once is Ishmael listed in the lineage, in Matthew or Luke, in the lineage of Jesus. You know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so and so forth. And then, you know, there's Jesus. Not one time is Ishmael identified in all of that. Not one time is Ishmael mentioned in Hebrews as being a part of God's plan for salvation, for eternity in heaven, eternity with God, eternity in paradise, the covenant promised to Abraham and Isaac, or the promises regarding a better covenant with better promises by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. Ishmael is not mentioned in any of this. Nowhere is he mentioned. In fact, Ishmael is not mentioned by name one time in the New Testament. Not one time. Now, I know it speaks of the son of the bondwoman over in Galatians chapter 4, but Ishmael is not even named in the New Testament. Now, the point I'm getting at is this. We have two children that were fathered by Abraham, but only one of them is the covenant promise of God. Only one of them is the one through whom God is going to work. And yet back in Genesis, we saw an immediate parallel between the two relative to 12 princes. Remember that? What we read? 12 princes. Okay, now, I want to share some things with you about Islam. The Jews, they see Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as the patriarch of their original 12 tribes. And that they are, as a result of this, they are the objects of God's covenant promises that he made to Abraham. Now, the flip side of this is the Muslims see Ishmael as the patriarch of their 12 tribes. And that God's promise to Abraham and his seed means to Ishmael and his seed from Abraham. But the true story of Ishmael's birth is rarely ever mentioned in Islamic circles. And here's why. Because if they do that, then they have to identify the fact that Abraham did this as a work of the flesh. It had nothing to do with the promise from God. And when you do that, then you are bound to go through the entire Bible and accept what the Bible has said. But they can't do that, because if they do that, it completely destroys their religious beliefs. So what they do, remember earlier how I said, all right, If we stop right here, it can seem like Ishmael is the child of promise. But we didn't stop there. We continued on. Well, they don't do that in the Muslim teachings. They don't do that. They stop basically with Ishmael. They identify Isaac. They identify Abraham. But Ishmael is the one they say God has made all the promises to. Now, Muhammad claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. But if Ishmael is not even mentioned anywhere in Scripture as being a part of the promise and the covenant, then it is impossible for Muhammad to be a part of this plan. There's no way it can be. But yet, this is what they claim. In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, you can read about this, but in Galatians chapter 3, it says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Once again, has nothing to do with Ishmael. Well, again, Muhammad claims to be the direct descendant of Ishmael, and there is a Muslim prophecy stating that an angel appeared to Hagar when she was pregnant and gave the following and told her, you will name your child Ishmael, and then gave her this promise. His hand, now listen closely to this, his hand will be over everyone, and the hand of everyone will be against him. His brethren will rule over all the lands. And in many Muslim circles, they teach that this is foretelling of Muhammad's leadership and the ultimate rule of Islam over the entire world. But I want you to listen to this prophecy again. This is what they say. His hand will be over everyone, and the hand of everyone will be against him. His brethren will rule over all the lands. This is what they say the angel prophesied about Ishmael. But now let's find out, what did the angel really say? Go back over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Okay, did you identify the difference in this prophecy? Okay, you look at your Bible and read, you know, verse 12, while I read to you, again, that prophecy that is passed down through Muslim teachings. His hand will be over everyone, and the hand of everyone will be against him. His brethren will rule all the lands. See the difference? So there is an element of truth from what we see in Scripture, but then all of a sudden, it goes off in a different direction. So there is the commonality of an angel, Hagar, Ishmael, and a prophecy, but that's pretty much where it ends. It gets twisted from that point on. Now, do you see there in verse 12 where it says that he will be a wild man? Okay, next slide, please. Oh, wait, I forgot to tell you about this one. Go ahead and leave that one up. Go ahead and leave that one up, and we'll get to it here in just a moment. And I tell you what. Let me just deal with it now. Galatians 4:29. But as then he that was born after the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so is it when?
Now.
This is one of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture that people read and pass right over. The descendants of Ishmael, it says, persecuted him that was born after the spirit. That word persecuted, it comes from the word dioko, and it means to pursue, to prosecute, to persecute, to pursue with repeated acts of enmity, to press hard and go after with the desire of obtaining. Okay, now, can you think of anything going on in the world where somebody is doing this to the Jews. Yeah, and most of you guys now are figuring out where we're headed in this. Now, go ahead and do the next slide. This word, again, persecuted, it's the word dioko. It means pursue, prosecute, persecute, pursue with repeated acts of enmity, to press hard and go after with the desire of obtaining. In other words, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have. I am going to do whatever I can to get what you have because I want it. Well, then, this leads us back there to Genesis where it calls him a wild man. Go ahead, next slide. This word wild man, it comes from the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, pere, and it means wild, untamable, stubborn, belligerent, and rebellious, with a turbulent spirit, refusing to cooperate with others, just like a wild donkey. And so God, this angel is telling Hagar, you know, I know you love your son, but I got some bad news for you. He's going to be a wild man. He's going to be wild, untamable, stubborn, belligerent, rebellious, with a turbulent spirit, refusing to cooperate with others, just like a wild donkey. I'm sure Mama wasn't too happy when she heard that. Now, you'll notice it also says that his hand will be against every man. Next slide, please. That phrase, will be against every man, it's a lot of Hebrew words, but it means he will be warlike, aggressive, and violent, using any means necessary to take what he wants. Go ahead and do the next slide. Because if you put all this together, here's what it means. And every man's hand will be against him, and because of this, all others will reciprocate in aggression for self-preservation. In other words, we're going to defend ourselves, whatever it takes. We're going to defend ourselves against you because you won't stop. You won't back off. You're using any means necessary. Now listen to this. Any means necessary, it does not simply mean military action. It means if I have to lie to you to get what I want, I will lie to you to get what I want. It doesn't matter. I will use any means necessary to get what I want. Next slide, please. So combined, here's what the angel is saying. He, Ishmael, and his descendants will be wild, untamable, stubborn, belligerent, and rebellious with a turbulent spirit, refusing to cooperate with others, just like a wild donkey. Next slide. And they will be warlike, aggressive, and violent, using any means necessary to take what they want. Because of this, all others will reciprocate in aggression for self-preservation. Is anything like this going on in the world right now? Absolutely. And this was prophesied back in Genesis. And it's happening today. Are you starting to see the parallels and the divergence as it's progressed throughout the ages? All right, now, many Muslims teach that, and this is a very big teaching for them, that Islam was the original faith of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus, and basically everybody in between. Well, that's interesting, except that historians, secular historians, atheist historians, it doesn't matter. Historians explain in detail that Islam was in fact developed and established by Muhammad beginning in 610 AD. He was, and this is during the time, well, he actually began writing the Quran in the latter part of 609 AD, but it began his preaching and delivering of this message of what we call Islam started in 610 AD. Next slide, please. The Jews teach that their history began when God established the covenant with Abraham. Next slide. Christianity began somewhere around 1, 3, 4, 5 AD, something like that. Next slide. Islam began in 610 AD. Now think about this. Next slide. Jewish history began over 2,400 years prior to Islam. Next slide. Christianity began over 600 years prior to Islam. How in the world could Moses have had Islam as his religion? It's impossible. But now let's take a look at something else to reaffirm this even further. Next slide. We want to take a look at a timeline. Okay, go ahead and click next. Abraham was born somewhere around 2033 BC. Now, you look at different historians, and they're going to give you different years. So this is approximate. We don't have an exact year, but somewhere around 2033 BC. Next slide. Isaac was born around 1933 BC. Next slide. Jacob, who became Israel, was born somewhere around 1873 BC. Next slide. Muhammad was born April 22nd, 571 AD. Now, that's pretty specific. April 22nd, 571 AD. Next slide. That means that he was born 2,444 years after Jacob. Next slide. He was born 2,500 years after Isaac. Next slide. And he was born 2,604 years after Abraham. Now let this sink in. When you have all this teaching that Islam tries to present to us, that they've been around basically since the beginning, these facts alone prove that it's wrong. Next slide. The Bible was given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Next slide. The Bible was written by approximately 35 authors between 1500 BC and 96 AD. Next slide. The Quran, according to Muhammad, was given to him by the angel Gabriel between 609 and 632 AD. All right, next slide. That means that Muhammad wrote the Quran over 500 years after the Bible. In other words, history had already been established. History had already been written before he came along. This means anything that is written in the Bible, in the Quran, which contradicts what is written in the Bible, was written after the Bible was established, means it can't be right. It has to be wrong. Absolutely, totally wrong. Next slide. It is absolutely impossible for Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, or anyone else to have practiced Islam prior to 610 AD. Absolutely impossible. Now, this is very important because when we begin to accept the truth, which is what I'm showing you here, it completely refutes so much of the teaching that Islam would want you to accept. And this is where a lot of people get confused. Even a lot of Christians, they get caught up in this. Well, it's been around for a long time. Well, yeah, it's been around for a long time, but not as long as the Bible. Well, it's been around, for a long time. Jesus was born a long time before any of this. He's raised from the dead a long time before any of this. In other words, history, God's history, had already been settled, established, cemented in before any of this came along. Which means if you compare the two, only one of them is true. It can't be any other way. All right, now, in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude writes about how that, I was going to write about one thing, but then I realized it was important for me to write to you about the faith that was once given to the saints. Now, that phrase in the Greek, it literally means the teaching that was given to the saints, the body of Christ, once and for all, nothing else added, this is it, no more doctrine, it's over. And then in Galatians, you can write this down and look it up later. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul is talking and he says, look, if anybody comes along to you and gives you any other doctrine that opposes Scripture, let that person be accursed, meaning cut off from salvation, from God for all eternity. He said, it doesn't matter if it is a man or an angel that gives you this teaching. Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel showed up and gave him all this teaching. Now, here's what's interesting. Nowhere in Scripture do you find where it took an angel 22 years to give a portion of Scripture. It doesn't happen. The angel shows up, the Lord shows up, or whatever it is, and speaks it, and they're gone. And then the prophet delivers it. And what we have in the Bible is the collection of all of these prophecies, all of these words that were given, all these events that are recorded in Scripture. In spite of all of this, Islam still claims the land of Israel for their own. In other words, according to the original writings, the land wasn't given to them. According to the original writings, the land doesn't belong to them. According to the original writings, we call it the Bible, God said, Isaac, to you and your seed, I'm giving these countries. Remember that? That's the word of God. All right, next slide, please. You see, this is a map of the Middle East. Now, notice this red line. That represents, roughly, the border of the land that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis. This is the way it was supposed to be. This is the way God declared it. And when God said to Isaac, he said, to your seed, I'm going to give all these countries. Well, look at this. There's Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iraq. You have Syria. You have Iran, part of Iran. I mean, on and on it goes. Next slide. That little circle right there. Right here. Right up in here. That's Israel today. Okay, next slide. We overlay these two. Here is the dotted border of what God had originally promised. And right inside here, this red circle, all right, that's not Israel. Israel's this little bump right here in the middle. That's what Israel is today. Okay, now let's think. What country keeps taking land from Israel? Well, it's not a country. Because if it were a country, it'd be called Egypt. Or it'd be called Saudi Arabia. Or it would be called Syria or Lebanon or Iraq or whatever. It's not a country. It is a religious system. And that religious system is called Islam. That is what is trying to take everything away from Israel, because God promised, look at this, God promised all this land to Israel through Isaac. Islam says, oh, no, 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 this is all ours because of Ishmael. And God is saying, no, 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 in my word, the original document, I promised this Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. You folks do not have claim to any of this. So what we're seeing then is not simply military strategy. What's going on here is religious conflict. It is what God has said and established versus what Satan is after. And notice everything, when you follow in through Scripture, what you see is that God works through humans to accomplish his goals. Satan is doing the exact same thing. He is working through humans to accomplish his goal. Okay, now, look in the next slide, please. He, Ishmael, and his descendants will be wild and tameable, stubborn, belligerent, and rebellious, with a turbulent spirit, refusing to cooperate with others, just like a wild donkey. Next slide. And they will be warlike, aggressive, and violent, using any means necessary to take what they want. Because of this, all others will reciprocate in aggression for self-preservation. Do I need to tell you what's going on in the world today and what is happening in the Middle East? We are in the midst of a religious war. And that is what is going on in the book of Revelation. All right, now think of this. If you had never in your life heard any kind of end time prophecy, meaning, well, any of the experts out there, and I don't consider myself to be an expert, but if you had never heard any of the end time teaching and preaching, and all you did was read the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the prophetic issues, then you would be hard-pressed to find any nation outside the Middle East identified in the Bible. Hard-pressed. There was a man as far as I know, he's still alive, but he was a Muslim, and he was a part of a terrorist organization. Well, he got saved. And when he got saved, man, he was so excited. You know, he realized the truth. You know, Jesus, he's the real Savior. All this other was wrong. So he starts reading the Bible. And as he's reading the Bible, he gets into those sections in the Old Testament where it talks about, you know, the prophecies and how God's hand is going to be against all these different nations and so forth. Then he gets over into the New Testament and he's reading things. So from his perspective, as a former Muslim terrorist, as he's reading this, it makes perfect sense to him because he's reading how he lived. He's reading what he and his groups and all these other nations were doing to Israel. He's reading this and it's like he's reading his own past, even though it's centuries old. He's reading all of this and he goes, yeah, it makes sense to me. Then he started hearing the end time prophecy experts. And they kept talking about, things related to like the United States and all this other stuff. And he said, I couldn't believe what I was hearing because it made no sense to me. He was looking at it from the perspective of a person who lived there. Yeah. Not as from the perspective of somebody who was born in a Western society. And he had the opportunity to be a part of a an end time prophecy seminar where I don't know how many, but these end time prophecy teachers were all gathered together. And he was given an opportunity to speak. So he stood up and he said, I have a question for all of you teachers of end time prophecy. Other than the debate as to whether or not Russia really is Gog or Magog, when you examine the scriptures concerning God's hand of judgment against the nations and the end time prophecy aspect of all of this, how many of those nations are not today what we call Muslim nations? And he just sat there and looked at him. And he waited a moment. Nobody said anything. And he repeated the question. He said, other than the debate as to whether or not Russia is Gog and or Magog, how many of these nations in Scripture where God is judging them concerning end time prophecy events, how many of those nations today are not classified as Muslim nations? And he just sat there and looked at him. And he said, not one. He said, every single one of those nations. Now, granted, the names in the Bible are different, some of them, from the names today, like, you know, Persia, Iran, you know, things like that. None of them. Absolutely none of them. In other words, when you go through the Old Testament, you begin to see these prophecies. What you're seeing is God making a declaration against the nations that have aligned themselves with that other religious system that is diametrically opposed to the religious system that God has established in the earth. The religion, let me say it like this, the religion of Ishmael versus the religion of Isaac. And every one of those nations in end time prophecy is now today considered to be a full-blown Muslim nation. Next slide, please. The westernization of end time prophecy has made it about politics and economy when it is actually about the ultimate and final clash between two religious systems, the will of God and the will of Satan. And what we see from the will of God perspective is Isaac leading into Jacob, who became Israel, which led into the establishment of what we call Judaism, which ultimately led to the birth of Jesus Christ and the establishment of Christianity. But then when we look over here to Ishmael, we see it going in a whole different direction. And through Ishmael, what we see is the birth of Muhammad and the establishment of Islam. And not one time does God in Scripture identify himself as the God of Ishmael. It means that Ishmael and those after him have turned away from God, and the downline, if you will, is the establishment of a religion that Satan has tried to counterfeit so that he can establish his will in the end times. Now, tomorrow night, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how Islam has counterfeited aspects of Christianity. And some of these things that I'm going to show you, I think for some people, it is just going to blow their minds, so to speak. But I'm telling you right now, this end time religion that we're looking at, this is what is reflected in the book of Revelation. That is what you would call, now let me say it like this, the Antichrist religion that opposes the Christ religion of the believers. Tuesday night, I think we're going to get into the mark of the beast, and I'm going to show you some illustrations concerning the mark of the beast. And when I do, for some people, this is going to be amazing. And then I'm going to explain to you how easy it's going to be for that to be incorporated into the body of Christ, and so many Christians thinking nothing of it. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, we're going to finish here for tonight. Everybody go ahead and stand.